do welcome to our pulpit tonight the Reverend Phil Owen. He's the minister in our church in Buffalo in New York. And we welcome Hemi Stein visiting family this weekend. And we have him along to preach the Lord's word tonight. We welcome him and his wife and members of his family with us this evening. I understand that Mr. and Mrs. Heater are here also from Lee Summit, and we welcome them in the Saviour's name too. I see them now. I didn't recognize them earlier on. And we welcome them in the Saviour's name also. I do confess when I'm up here, this happened on Wednesday night, when I come into the pulpit to preach, my mind is so focused on what I'm preaching and my eyes are so focused on what I'm trying to read that I don't always see the congregation. I'll not tell you that if you walked out, I wouldn't notice. I probably would about 10 minutes after you've walked out. But I have strange eyes and I have to concentrate on what I'm trying to read up here from the pulpit. So those of you who come in and visit and sometimes I don't notice you straight off, and it's during the second or third hymn I look around and see someone there. That's the reason for that. We welcome the visitors who are with us tonight, and we do pray the Lord will bless you in the service this evening. I want to hand over to our brother, Mr. Owen. He's going to hand back to me for the communion time. He's going to read the Lord's word and bring the Lord's message tonight.
Brother, for your kind words. I do thank the elders and the ministers for the privilege of speaking tonight. Tanya and I are down to see our children, but especially our firecracker grandson, who was 1 year old yesterday. It was 37 years ago that I was converted while attending West Virginia University, and the church that I was saved in is the church where my wife and her family were members. And it was about 30 years ago that I first connected with this congregation on Sharon Drive. I can remember the hymn that was sung on that Wednesday night, and I can remember a very special thing that happened to it in the prayer meeting, but I don't remember the message title, but it was Dr. Cairns that preached, and that's not an insult to Dr. Cairns. And if you've preached long enough, people aren't going to probably remember any messages that you preached unless they were duds and they were discouraged by them. But I listened to hundreds of Dr. Cairns' messages on the cassettes. Remember those days when the cars had cassette players? But you sang, it was the first time I heard "Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior," and that was a great blessing. And it was the first time, I was only saved at that time about, 7 years. It's the first time that I ever remember where after the message was preached that there was co-ed prayer. Usually we divided up in prayer in the churches that I was in West Virginia and Syracuse, New York. But it was really special to me. The preacher just said, "Let's pray." And it was just special to hear ladies praying in the service that night. I also want to thank you, those of you who prayed and sent condolences regarding my dad's passing in March. He did tell me on the Saturday before he died, on Tuesday, that he had asked the Lord into his heart. I couldn't tell whether he meant that I trusted the Lord now, or that this was something that he had concluded from years since the Lord had saved me. But that was certainly comforting to my brother and my sisters and me and our family. I do thank you very much. We've been almost 30 years in New York, south of Buffalo, about 30 miles, and it's still a small work. And I've heard messages from visiting preachers to despise not the day of small things, and it's certainly encouraged us. And now we can preach despise not the decades of small things, but that's okay. You know, we've seen people saved, and especially our children as they grew up, and the children of our families there, and that is notable. And you know, our brother mentioned today the songwriter that said, "If but one soul meets me," and I can say, "If but one soul meets me from Buffalo who's been saved, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." And there's been more, certainly more than one, and I'm grateful for the Lord for the conversions over the years. Well, I'd like us just to look at a couple verses together in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, And by the way, thank you for your prayers for 20 years as we stood outside Buffalo Bills Stadium. I think it's called Ralph Wilson Stadium now. We've basically said, well, we're just going to leave it to the Lord's providence now. We're going to take up other venues to surround ourselves with lost souls and to reach people. Maybe we'll have a change of mind come September, but people have asked, well, what good has happened as you've preached and handed out literature and engaged in conversations? I can say that we've befriended lost people. That's been precious to us. Thankfully, that we've learned to practice evangelism, and that's necessary. I've heard so many people say that in our day and age, we're so surrounded with saved people, we're unpracticed in evangelism, and that's really true. And I do thank you for your prayers, but I'm really cautious that I just don't seclude myself from lost people. And I do appreciate your prayers that we'll continue to seek to befriend the lost. We have a church softball team, and half of the people that play are lost. And it's a great venue to know the guys. And I send a note every Saturday to see who's playing the next game and include something of a spiritual nature or a scripture verse. So pray for these teammates. They're very dear to us. Luke chapter 9. Verses 30 and 31. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our subject tonight is Christ's abounding death, or the cross, Christ's achievement. Few people beholding the mangled body in the center of a trio of convicted criminals, and one certainly unjustly, would ever conclude that Jesus was a Savior that was dying or a dying Savior. At least one did, one of the impaled convicts who prayed for the Lord to include him in his heavenly kingdom. Recently, Jesus had met with Moses and Elijah, who were in their glorified state, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who were alive hundreds of years after their departure from earth. God is the God of Moses and Elijah. He's the God of Johnny Gresham, of Jeff Melsom, and Marie Baer. He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Why Moses and Elijah were privileged to meet with Jesus is debatable. Moses got his chance to touch the promised land after all, didn't he? They had unusual departures from this world. Perhaps that was one reason. But I think we all would agree that they represent, that is, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, which point to Messiah's decease. But I think also they were sent to encourage the Lord. He was a man. He needed encouragement. He was poised to die. He was facing terrible events. And certainly they reminded him that it was worth it to keep the saints alive in heaven and to preserve the place of saints that were on earth and were going to be born and converted in the future. How Peter recognized these saints was probably not by special intuition, but by a brief introduction, I suppose. If the inner circle of apostles whispered to one another what type of conversation between these three important men would occur, maybe they would have guessed judgment is coming, because Moses and Elijah certainly mediated that. Or the second coming, represented by Elijah, those that are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. Or heaven that they had enjoyed for many years. But Luke records that the subject was Jesus' decease. Literally, we read that text, that sentence, they began speaking of his exodus, which he was soon to fulfill in Jerusalem. They began speaking of his exodus, which he was soon to fulfill in Jerusalem. Later, Luke would use an opposite word from exodus, eisodus, in Acts 13:24 about the Lord's way into the world. And of course, early in his gospel, He gives the record of the Lord's birth and throughout his gospel, his life. But now he's recording his exodus, his way out of the world. Now, we would probably include his death and his resurrection and his ascension if we're seeking to describe what he means by his exodus. But I think we would agree that he's primarily referring to his death. This word exodus is used two other times in the scriptures, the literal exodus of the people of Israel, in the book of Hebrews, their departure. But Peter uses it euphemistically in 2 Peter 1:15 of his decease that he was about to experience. So I think this is referring primarily to Jesus' death, though it would include his resurrection and his ascension, his exaltation and coronation. But primarily the exodus of Jesus refers to his death. It's referring to a saving death because Exodus was the great illustration of salvation in the Old Testament. So this was not merely an execution that was going to take place, but an exodus. The Lord was going to experience, he was going to execute a saving death. It was an imminent death. It speaks of that which he should accomplish, but those words, which he should, literally, which he intended to do, which he was about to do. So it was an imminent death. And Moses and Elijah would return to heaven to announce that the time had come for Messiah to be cut off and to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. It must have been a wonderful time in heaven, but a very quiet time, don't you think, as they were poised to wait for the time when Messiah would be arrested and he would be tortured and he would be crucified and he would make atonement for their sins as well as for our sins. Must have been a special time in heaven. And it was a promised death, certainly. It was a prophetic death. It says his exodus, which he was about to fulfill. It's interesting. He was going to fulfill his exodus. We know that the scripture uses the scriptures as the direct object of that idea, the fulfilling the scriptures. But it says that he's going to fulfill his exodus. It's like it's saying that death is a leverage, a means to deliverance. He's going to carry it out to the very end. He's going to fulfill his exodus. And so he's going to use this time as a leverage, if you will, to deliver us from the slavery of sin, from Egypt, and deliver us through the wilderness and right into Canaan, right into the promised land. And so I'd like us to ponder those three thoughts tonight, how the Lord Jesus' exodus, his own exodus, his decease, his abounding death, the death that he would fulfill, would secure our deliverance from sin and our endurance of the wilderness life, of this life, as we deal with our sins as believers. Even though they're atoned for, we still have to reckon with sins that we commit here, and the death of Christ gives us victory while we're going through this wilderness, and that death secures our entrance into the land of Canaan in the future. Christ's death would abound toward those he came to seek and to save. So Christ executes his death as a method of salvation and transforms ours into part of our life. Death is a part of our life now. We don't have to face it with dread. O death, where is thy victory? And so we see that Jesus has transformed our death in the future as an experience to prove his grace and to become a factor in final sanctification and initial glorification. So I'd like us to ponder the statements of the cross as indications of the nature of Christ's abounding death. That is, we escape spiritual slavery, we endure the wilderness, and we enter into the heavenly Jerusalem. And I will be brief as I go through these, but we know the seven statements of the cross. Matthew and Mark have one, the fourth statement, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And Luke and John have three statements each. And they all indicate something of the nature of Christ's abounding death for our exodus, if you will, into or out of sin and into the promised land. Firstly, Christ's abounding death is our exodus from Egypt. It's an end of all sins, as Daniel put it. It's the finishing of the transgression. He died for our sins. sins. It's kind of a strange expression there, for our sins. Not that he died for sins, as he died for us, sinners. The idea there is in the stead of us sinners, for the benefit of us sinners, to deal with our sin. He died as a substitute in our place. And he died sacrificially as a victim of violence in the wrath of God. This is a genius of God, isn't it? The gospel. A sinless divine man can replace sinful human people. A miracle of God that he can transfer sin from a sinner to a sinless Savior. That's a miracle that God performs every time he saves a soul. It was a miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ made atonement for us at the cross of Calvary. What love that God wanted to do it. Jesus was not dying to persuade the Father to love us or to save us. He was dying because the Father and the Son and the Spirit loved us from eternity past. And that first statement of the cross that Luke records, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is indeed that which speaks of the Lord's death that ends our sins and delivers us from Egypt. Father is not, again, to convince him to save us, but to remind him of the covenant of grace, that Jesus, the Son, was in agreement with the Father that Jesus would die on the cross. Father, forgive. That is, let them go. Punish me. Placate. I will placate your wrath. Forgive them. Them, not me. Jesus had no sin. Jesus never confessed any sin of his own. The sins that he took were ours. Forgive us. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he did no sin. He knew no sin. He had no sin. For, he says, for they know not what they do. Not that ignorance deserves mercy, but that Jesus wanted them to know what he was doing on the cross. That he was there to save sinners. And by the way, he saves people who know what they're doing. How many of us knew what we were doing before we were converted? Jesus doesn't just save people who are ignorant of their sins and of their wickedness. I can remember as a child going out, and there was a lightning storm, and I had a long 10-foot pole, and I stuck it in the air in my backyard, and I dared God to strike me dead. And God, in his mercy, was long-suffering, waited to save me, deliver me from my wickedness and from my blasphemy. The Lord Jesus was there for you and me. He died for my blasphemy and yours. He died for ours. He felt it without being polluted. Thought, word, and deed. He was treated as the worst sinner ever as he bore God's wrath. The fourth saying, Matthew and Mark record, speaks of propitiation. Why hast thou forsaken me? Notice the change from Father to God. He doesn't sense that sweet relationship anymore, does he? But it's eclipsed by his vicarious atonement. As it were, the line is crossed and the Father treats him as the worst sinner. You remember hearing of a police officer that was caught over the years. He was a serial rapist. And when they found out that he was a police officer, one man said, you know, when he crossed the line, he was like any other criminal. And that's an amazing thing that the Lord Jesus, when the sins of all his people of all ages were transferred and debited to his account, he was treated as the worst criminal ever. Why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst, John records, the suffering the pangs of a literal hell, as it were, as David Murray said, here, hell on earth took place. Intense physical sufferings that our Lord Jesus endured. And right now there are intense physical sufferings in Hades. And though there's an exit to Hades, they wish there wasn't, because the exit to Hades is only to stand before a holy God and then to be cast into Gehenna, there's no exit in Gehenna. There's an entrance, but there's no exit. It's over once people are cast into the lake of fire. Jesus experienced God's wrath for us. And is it a coincidence that it was at a tree? It was providence, wasn't it? Why did he choose a day when people were impaled alive? Remember, they impaled people after they died, Joshua and those kings. Why did the Son of God choose to be crucified alive? Well, certainly prophecies implied in Deuteronomy 21. Wasn't he showing us the sinfulness of sin? And he wanted to die a death that had no mitigation to show us how much he loved us and how wicked sin is. What a Savior that he would be crucified in our place. Indeed, his abounding death is our exodus from Egypt. His death abounds throughout our journey in this wilderness. You know, it's kind of like the tension of the already and not yet. We're already saved, but we're not yet perfected. How do we deal with sins that are still committed and still threaten us? The penalty's been paid, but there's a present reality as we go through this wilderness. And here is one message that I'll never forget, unless I get Alzheimer's, that Dr. Cairns preached from 1 Corinthians 1:30. I'll never forget when he dissected this passage, that Christ is our wisdom and righteousness, our sanctification and our redemption. He said he's our wisdom and he deals with the deceitfulness of sin. Our righteousness, he deals with the guilt of sin. Our sanctification, he deals with the pollution of sin. Our redemption, he deals with the power of sin. He gives us discernment of the dangers of sin, freedom of conscience from false guilt, to be able to interact in this sinful world and yet continue to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, to resist the strong impulses of sin. The death of Christ abounds for us in this world, that we're dead indeed unto sin, but we're able to live unto righteousness, unto God. And you remember the thief on the cross? Certainly he understood when Jesus turned, perhaps it was to the soldiers, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But that thief heard that, and it touched his heart. And doesn't that happen at times? You're preaching to someone and someone else gets caught. Don't underestimate the gospel in a conversation with people. The very person you may think that you're reaching might not be the one that's touched. That happened to me. When I was eating breakfast in 1978 in the Towers cafeteria in Morgantown, West Virginia, I was called over by a wide receiver from the team, Garnett. And he said, "Come on over and eat with me." And normally the football and basketball players didn't give you the time of day unless you were up in the dorm, on the floors, and you had drugs and beer. But I was wondering, why did he call me over to eat breakfast? It was a Sunday morning. He said, "Why don't you come to church with me?" And church to me was stained glass windows and repetitious prayers and incense that just made you sick. And I just said, "No, that's okay." And I fell off my bed as I wanted to get a little more rest before studying for the day. And my bed was quite high off the ground, and I smashed my head in the ground and knocked some sense into me. And I just went next door and said, "Garnett, I'll go to church today." And he said, "You all right? I just want to go to church." And they had invited Garnett. For months, they had invited Garnett. But he wanted, you know, misery loves company. He wanted somebody with him. Lost person like himself. And I remember getting in Dave and Jim's dusty blue car, sitting in the back with Garnet. What did I get myself into? And here the Lord intended to save me that day. Garnet sat as cold as ice, and the Lord drew me that morning. They intended Garnet to hear the gospel and believe. 2 years later, I saw him sitting on the floor of the Coliseum before I transferred to Bob Jones. And he hardly gave me the time of day when I said hello to him. Why was that not I? Why wasn't that me? What grace. And that thief said, "What about me, Lord? Will you forgive me? Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And yet, he didn't have much time on earth, but he was able to deal with even the 3+ hours that he had in the wilderness as he was now converted. You wonder how much persecution he received. What a laughing stock. You're turning to a criminal, a mangled, impaled criminal, and you're asking him to remember you? What kind of king is that? Oh, faith sees a crucified king who's victorious and saving to the uttermost. And did not that thief hear tetelestai, as John records it? You know, someone found a note in a shipwreck not long ago, and it had the word tetelestai on it, which means paid in full. What delight that must have been to that man. His sins were paid in full. He could die well now. They broke his legs, and he was hardly able to breathe anymore, and yet he could say, and though he didn't know this text, but certainly in his heart, his sentiments were to be absent from the body now will be present with the Lord. He could turn to his comrade, couldn't he, and challenge him. The little bit of time he had left, he used well, didn't he? Redeem the little bit of time he had. Are we redeeming the time, thanking the Lord for our salvation, befriending souls, encouraging believers, doing what we can to spread the truth, praying that we'll transition from doing good to people to giving them the gospel? I'm looking in the mirror. I need your prayers that the Lord will help me to be consistent. You know, you start it and you stop it. You start it and then you fall back again. Strive as we ponder what Christ has done for us. Sin will have no dominion over you anymore. And you know, even as the Lord turned to his mother and to John, there's a gospel message. What was he saying? He was saying, show reciprocal love to one another. He surrounded him with saints, and he surrounded himself with sinners. And that's all. That's what Jesus was doing. Our brother shared that this morning. He went about all the cities and villages and the synagogues, and he was surrounding himself with saved people to exhort and lost people to reach. And what a blessing to hear the Vacation Bible School last week and the camp this week. And these are the venues that are the life of the church as far as reaching out and showing reciprocal love and showing the love of Christ. But there are more venues. Maybe those aren't yours. Getting a little ahead of myself, but there are other venues. I've heard of people having a kickball tournament in their neighborhood to get to know neighbors. Or women who get the women from the neighborhood and have a woman give a lecture on canning or a lecture on gardening. And just a lecture every month where the women from the neighborhood come into the house and there are pies and drink, and not drinks, but milk and, you know, cookies. But in a way to get to know their neighbors. So Jesus was simply saying, this is what he would say to us, behold your mother. You behold your sister, your brother. See each other as believers in the Lord, as family members. And you see, love one another. It's a two-way street. It's reciprocal in nature. That's what we need. It's not just you need to love me, but we need to love each other. There needs to be a two-way street. And so often it's just a one-way street. His mother and John were already saved, but they needed the challenge of reciprocal love. I don't know why his brothers didn't take their mom or his sisters. Maybe they were married, but maybe this is underlining is the fact that his brothers weren't saved yet, and they really didn't have the kind of love that Mary needed. I don't know. But I know this, his brothers were reached. Maybe they were near the cross, so embarrassed that they went under the trees or in the shade or far enough away that nobody could recognize them as Jesus' brothers. But the gospel reached them, didn't it? Christ's abounding death, help us get through this journey, through this wilderness, pleading his blood, our wisdom and righteousness, our sanctification and our redemption. And finally, the Christ's abounding death is our way into glory. He issues everlasting righteousness. When I come to die, we're all going to come to die. Give me Jesus. When Jesus came to die, it was going to make way for the last elements, if you will, of his exodus, his resurrection and ascension. But they heard him cry, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." There's power there. No man could take his life. No man could raise him. He laid down his life and he took it up again. Notice the difference. When Stephen was dying, he didn't say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He said, "Receive my spirit." That was passive. But Jesus showed his omnipotence and his power. And as he went to heaven for those 36 plus hours in his intermediate state to prove his death and to proclaim his atonement, what a joyful time that must have been in heaven in glory for Moses and Elijah, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here was, yes, it was the bodiless Christ, but it was the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, or the Christ that had victory over death, and he would descend to earth again, and he would meet with his body to rise from the dead on that Sunday morning. Jesus said to the thief, "Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise," with me. You see, that man had experienced pardon. But Jesus was saying, not only do I give you pardon, I give you acceptance. And there's a difference. I'll never forget when Jeff Bannister preached on pardon and acceptance. He said it's one thing, and it's terrifying to go into a courtroom, and even when the judge stands or sits and he declares that you're pardoned, you're shaking like a leaf, even as you walk out of the courtroom. But that judge also says to you, "I not only pardon you, but I want you to come into my living room. I want to adopt you into my family." Banishment is not what the gospel is. "I won't punish you, but I don't want to see your face again." David provoked his son. But the Lord gives us not only pardon, he gives us acceptance. Acceptance into his family. And again, Jesus surrounded himself sinners. Someone did a graph recently. They said the average Christian, the graph is somewhat like this. The vertical is the older we are as believers, and the horizontal, the lost people that we meet and know, and the line goes like this. It shouldn't be, should it? Jesus was a friend of sinners. Have we become unpracticed in evangelism? Oh, fill your heart with the love of Christ, pondering Calvary. Do what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. The subject of their conversation was the death of Christ. And tonight, it's the subject of our conversation. It's the subject of our meditation. That's what warms the heart, to be in the shadow of Calvary, to remember what love it took. What sacrifice, what pain, what success. Jesus was willing to be flanked by lost souls that needed salvation. He became a shepherd to that one. He went about doing good, but he knew how to transition from goodness to the gospel. But even if we just leave a good taste in people's mouths by doing good, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. And Peter went on to say, in the day of visitation, and we cry out, "Lord, let our goodness not just end there, but use it, visit them with salvation." You remember there were four deaths at Calvary, and all because of Christ's death. Christ died for our sins at Calvary. The thief died to sin. The thief died from his sin. one poor thief died in his sin. There's no hope for the person who rejects the fountain that was opened for sin and uncleanness. And even there, we know the centurion was saved, died to his sin. Perhaps Nicodemus was convinced there. Remember, he was willing to stand out in the sunlight now, not in the darkness and the shadows, to carry Jesus' body with Joseph to the tomb. And Jesus' brothers and others came to know the Lord. It was the Day of Atonement for Moses and Elijah and all those from Abel, from Adam and Eve that were converted. It was the Day of Atonement for you and me. We look back upon that day and we're thankful for the cross, our greatest crime, but Christ's greatest achievement, the Lord's death, we're to remember until he comes. Isn't it worthy of our conversation and our meditation? What a privilege it is to be here with Jesus. He's invisible, but he's here. I remind us of the words that he gave to the church that was cold, church that was hardened. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Those verses are primarily given to believers, but they're applied to lost souls. If you're lost tonight, will you not hear Jesus knocking at your door? Now is the accepted time. Don't say to yourself, tomorrow I'll think about it. Next week I'll come back. D.L. Moody said to the people, you remember, he regretted the night of the Chicago fire. He said, go home and think about these things and come back again. And hundreds of the people in the congregation perished in that fire. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to get right with the Lord. Be able to come to the table and with a clean conscience and a cleansed heart and say, Lord, I don't want to return to my folly. Please, let this be a new beginning in my life, a new beginning to love saints and to love sinners, to go about doing good and to pray that you'll use me to transition to the gospel, to point people to a loving, dying Savior.
Brother Charlie is going to come and lead us in that. We are thankful for the word tonight as we consider Christ and his death and all that Christ has accomplished for us. As you've turned up the hymn, let's just bow our heads, unite our hearts in prayer, and then we'll sing this hymn together. Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for the death that Christ accomplished at Jerusalem. Lord, we rejoice that though it was so many years ago, we rejoice tonight that we come to remember it. We have a living Savior, and our time around thy table is a reminder that our Savior is coming again, because we gather here just until he comes. So our Father, we do pray for thy blessing. We thank thee for all that Christ has accomplished by his life and death and resurrection. We come with thanksgiving in our hearts and souls tonight. We ask that you'll bless thy people as we linger around thy table now. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen.
Number 230. May we stand together, please. seated, please.